All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, invite your presence through your spirit to be with us in this magnificent text. I always feel like there's no way I can come close to doing justice to it. So give us a liberty of your spirit today as we look at it and talk about it, consider it. We pray that somehow, some way, this great text would lodge deep in some deep place in our hearts and inspire us, motivate us, change us, contribute deeply to our spiritual formation and our efforts to know you and to follow you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so thanks for joining us, everybody. And just so everybody's on the same page, so this is a five-week class. This is the fourth week. And this is the fourth and final servant song. So you get a bonus week next week with some passages that I think are very appropriate for how we consider doing ministry in the world. They've been important for me. So it's a little bit of a hybrid class. It's mostly an exegesis class, an Old Testament prophecy, specifically in Isaiah, specifically within Isaiah, within the servant songs. But one of the things we're looking at within the servant songs is, how does this form us in terms of our ministry to the world, ministry to the church, what have you? Because Jesus himself, I think, got a lot of who he was, a lot of what he was supposed to do out of these servant songs. You can see there's some very intimate connections here between the Father and the servant, who ultimately is Jesus, of course. But there's only four servant songs, so I said, okay, well, I got 5 weeks. What else am I going to throw in there? So we got a couple passages in Mark, the seed parables, and then we've got a big passage in 2 Corinthians, which is the New Covenant passage, which is what I call New Covenant ministry. It is how Paul ministers as an apostle of the New Covenant, and therefore we learn how we minister too. So that's what we're going to look at next week. Those two passages should be on the syllabus, or maybe three passages, I guess, two from Mark and one from 2 Corinthians. So you'll notice that I'm suggesting that after each class, you read my treatment of whatever text that we've done. However, this with the fourth servant song, I did five sermons on it. So those are five things to read. Now, the difference with the reading for the next segment of the course is that I want you to do the reading before the class happens. Repeat, I want you to do the reading in my treatment of Mark 4 and 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 before we meet. So not only read and study the passage as you wish, but read what I have written on it. And because there's a lot of text to cover, and we're going to have mostly an application-oriented discussion regarding those texts. So with five sermonic commentaries, like I call them, this week out of the Isaiah passage, I would suggest perhaps an awful lot of reading. If we read all five of those, and then everything I've written in advance for our Mark and 2 Corinthians study. So you might want to put the reading for the Isaiah, the final servant song passage, put that off until after we finish the course, maybe, and focus on reading my Mark messages and also on reading the 2 Corinthians messages. So that's where we're going. So now we're coming to the fourth and final servant song, which is the big kahuna of the four sermon songs. This is magisterial. It is awesome. It's five stanzas. This is the one of the four sermon songs. If you're not familiar with the others, and if you're familiar somewhat with the New Testament, this is the one you would be familiar with. If it's going to get taught, if it's going to get preached, one of these sermon songs, something from Isaiah, this is the passage in Isaiah that somebody would teach on. So you may be more familiar with this than with the other ones. Context. Okay. So if you look at, chapter 52, how that ends, well, actually, the servant song begins with chapter 52, verse 13. But if you look at how the previous section ends, it ends similarly to the section that preceded the last servant song. Verse 11, chapter 52. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out from the midst of her. That is Babylon. Purify yourselves. You who carry the vessels of the Lord, you will not go out in haste, et cetera, et cetera. So what is Isaiah talking about? Talking about the return from exile, leaving Babylon. God wins a great victory over Babylon and the Babylonian gods through Cyrus of Persia, so the exiles can go home. It's the return from exile, which is depicted in Exodus terms, so it is the new Exodus. And as we've talked about, when you get to the New Testament, it's a greater and grander return from exile. It's a greater and grander exodus, not simply an exodus from Egypt or from Babylon, but from Satan, sin, and death, from evil itself. Okay. That is the ultimate exodus that is effected by the servant of the Lord. And notice that when this when this exodus is talked about, this new exodus is talked about, then you get a servant song. Same thing happened in our text last week. After chapter 53, you get chapter 54. What is that? New covenant. After 54, what do you get? You get chapter 55, new creation, new exodus, new covenant, new creation. Key word in Isaiah 40 to 55, new. Key person, servant of the Lord, who is involved central in all of these things, affecting the new exodus, affecting the new covenant, and ultimately also affecting the new creation. It's magnificent stuff. It's the magnificent work of the servant. And here we have sort of the central passage regarding the ministry of the servant of the Lord, who is Christ, who is a prophet, who is a priest, who is a king. We see all of that here in this. And so what I propose to do is to go through this stanza by stanza, five stanzas. We're not going to be able to uncover everything. I'm going to give you a brief treatment of each stanza, not a full treatment, but I'll say a few things. I'm going to open it up to you, and then we'll move on to the next stanza. But I want to get your any of your questions or comments on each stanza. But we're going to have to keep up a little bit of a pace to get through the whole thing.
You can be over here.
So I don't know, about 20 years ago, I really dived into this and tried to figure it out. And then, it's the kind of thing where, I don't know, you got to do the exegesis of it. But sometimes almost you feel like, okay, you do the exegesis, you do the analysis, and it's just so holy and it's so awesome that maybe you take something away from it by trying to figure it out. But I think, we have to do the best we can to figure out what Isaiah is saying. I'm not sure what the structure is of it. I've tried to figure out the structure of it, but one of the things you observe is that there are repeated words throughout, so that all the stanzas are related to one another. And one of the things that you see is the final stanza, chapter 53, verses 10 through 12, is that it draws from all the other stanzas. So there's at least one word from all the other stanzas that appear in the final stanza. So it's sort of like a cascade effect, that this final stanza summarizes sort of everything that's gone before. And it's, it's like all the tributaries of the other stanzas sort of pour into this lake, this pool, if you will. So it's all gathered up in the final stanza. Another thing that you will observe throughout, and this is my last basic observation about the whole thing, there are these contrasts, or there are these, within each stanza, there's these unexpected twists or turns or things that catch you by surprise. It's like, hey, you think, hey, it's not supposed to be this way, but it is. And so the servant ends up being hard to recognize because he just doesn't fit the categories that people have. And it's counterintuitive, if you will. And I think the servant who ends up being Jesus and what he is advocating is counterintuitive, which makes it so hard for us to get, because the fall has just corrupted everything and corrupted human thinking and human hearts, so that what we think is true is false and what we think is false is true. And we're just totally sort of messed up with what we think human life is supposed to be. what is the good life? We were talking about that a little bit in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's counterintuitive also. When you get to the Gospels, it's counterintuitive. It just doesn't seem to fit sort of with our preconceived notions of what life is supposed to look like. And we see that pretty much in every stanza here. So what does the Spirit want to do with the Word of God in general? It wants to renew us. We need to be renewed in our minds. We need to continually come to the text, the biblical text breathed out by the Spirit with the help of the Spirit to have ourselves corrected in terms of what our expectations of how life are supposed to go and actually hear from what the Scriptures say. And here we're able to see how counterintuitive it is, how here's what you would expect it to be, here's what you would expect the servant to be, and he's not that. And you see that in every stanza. Okay. Questions, comments, reflections before we jump into the first stanza?
I did have a question. I know we've talked about this previously, and you were saying that you don't necessarily know how contemporary Jewish people teach this, but I had heard somewhere that like this particular chapter is like never taught in the synagogues. Have you heard anything like that?
No, I don't know about that. The only time I've ever heard a Jewish scholar on the subject on this saying, this is us, this is Israel. And you can see, despised, forsaken, acquainted with grief, griefs, sorrows, you can see Israel's experience here. You can see the Holocaust here, right? So there are, I'm sure, contemporary Jewish scholars who would say the servant of the Lord is Israel. And on one hand, you cannot disagree with them.
Yeah.
But also, again, the servant songs could go beyond Israel as well. And so it's what Israel is supposed to be, but what Israel cannot be. And it's ultimately one faithful Israelite. So maybe they would think, well, Israel is eventually going to fulfill this perfectly. I don't know. Any other questions, comments before we get into it? Okay, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Behold, this seems to be, now, who's speaking here? It's always a little bit ambiguous. What's often ambiguous, who's speaking, but it looks like the Lord himself is speaking here, but then later it's going to be Isaiah. Behold, my servant will prosper, or will act wisely. It could be translated either way. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. Now, I'm going to get rid of that my people. That's an ad. But just as many people were astonished at you, that is the servant. It's a singular servant. So his appearance, that is the appearance of the servant, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Okay, there's a couple of grammatical questions here. And I don't know if we can, delve into all of it. But first of all, verse 13 introduces the whole servant song, talking about my servant. He's going to prosper. He's going to act wisely, one of the two or both. He's going to be a king. He's going to be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. That's what kings were exalted, right? So here we have the servant as the king. But he's a very strange king because his appearance is marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Not to say that that's poetic language, not to say that if you look at this in Jesus, obviously this is fulfilled on the cross where Jesus was defigured on the cross, obviously, but more than any other man? No, of course not. Others have been defigured more than Jesus was defigured. This is poetic language, and we understand everything that was happening to Jesus. We can understand the significance of the poetry. But you go, okay, this is a king. He's going to prosper. He's going to act wisely. He's going to be high. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be lifted up. And yet he's disfigured. He's marred. What kind of king is this? And here's, again, your counterintuitive kind of a thing. And of course, the way John in the Gospel of John treats the cross, he treats that as enthronement. and that's, or at least at the beginning of the exaltation of Christ. And Jesus says, now the evil one is cast out, now I am exalted, now I'm lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So the cross is an exaltation. Jesus actually lifted up. And the cross is like, if not a throne, at least on the way to the throne. It's kind of pictured as the way to the throne, which of course is the ascension of Christ. So he's marred. And then he's going to be able to sprinkle many nations. And the sprinkling has to do with cleansing from sin. You know, this is, again, you see the high priest here, sprinkle, you know, people will be cleansed. And it's not just Israel that's cleansed here, sprinkle many nations. Again, we see the servant not only affecting Israel, but going out beyond to the nations. And then you have kings, which would be Gentile kings. And they're going to shut their mouths on account of them. This is their... they're submitting to him. They have nothing to say. So here is the king who is high and lifted up. And then you got all the other kings who would say, hey, no, we're in charge. We have all the power. And they end up having to submit. And of course we see that in Philippians chapter 2, where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there is some perception that these kings have, what had not been told them, they will see. This will be Gentile leaders. They have not heard, they will understand. It's a little ambiguous whether they convert or not, or whether they just see and understand that they are not in power, that there is someone who is in higher authority, or whether they actually submit willingly. There's that, you know, again, there's that that Philippians chapter 2 thing, which every knee will bow, either willingly or unwillingly, but every knee will bow. At any rate, looks like many Gentiles are going to be cleansed from their sins based on the work of the servant, and Gentile leaders, Gentile rulers, are ultimately going to come into the recognition of the exalted one, the servant as the, you know, the Messiah, as the King of Israel, being King and ruler of the whole world. Let me stop there, and maybe just one other emphasis here is that here's what you expect the king to be. I mean, you don't expect him to be on a cross, and that's one of the things that, you know, drove the Jews nuts. And Paul's talking about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, it's a crucified Messiah. That's a scandal. That's a contradiction in terms. So it's not what they expected. Certainly, it's not what Jews expected their Messiah to die on a Roman cross. Again, this contradiction, this contradiction in terms, this counterintuitive thing. And yet, here is how he ultimately reigns, is by going to a cross. Here is how actually he blesses the world, by going to a cross. So here's the expectations that you have, and he doesn't meet the expectations. He just he doesn't even come close. I mean, he's not even in the ballpark. He's just in the wrong category. And so, and we'll see later why, you know, Israel could not accept him as the Messiah, and we'll see that in the next stanza and the following stanzas. Anyway, questions, comments, reflections on stanza number one.
I was wondering if the king could refer to Herod or somebody during Jesus' time.
The king here, you mean?
Where it talks about, yeah, where it talks about how they heard or they didn't hear.
Oh, those kings, yeah. Yeah, I mean, he's hears, but he doesn't understand, right?
But there was something he did get, I thought.
Yeah. Yeah, there was something.
He didn't want it. He wanted to, I may be mixing up my peoples. Is he the one that wanted to give him Barabbas?
Yeah, that was Pilate.
Well, that was Pilate.
Yeah. Pilate wanted to give Barabbas, and then it was, was it Pilate's wife? Or was it have nothing to do with that righteous man? And, yeah, he got himself boxed in, though.
What I see in this passage is it seems to be all over the place in terms of chronology. I don't have a sense in when any of these things are sort of in play.
Hmm. Yeah, well, that's a good question. And that's one of the difficult things about prophecy, and particularly prophecy in the form of poetry. And all of the servant songs are poetic. So it's like they're suggestive and hard to sort of pin down with the actual event and this thing exactly happened. But if you look at at verse 13, high, lifted up, greatly exalted. Well, where do you see that in the New Testament if Christ is the servant of the Lord, if Christ fulfills that? Well, clearly in the ascension, at the very least, right? That Christ is high, lifted up, exalted. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he reigns over all the earth from his heavenly throne right now. So he is right now high, lifted up, exalted, and in his ascension, that's what happened, high, lifted up, and exalted. But as I suggested, I think there's something also involved in his crucifixion, in which he's raised from the earth, the way the Gospel of John treats that as an enthronement, or at least at the very least a part of the enthronement. So that's where that the timing of that comes into play. If you look at the New Testament and the way Christ is treated, marred more than any man, when was Christ's appearance marred? When was his form marred? Obviously, that's on the cross, right? That's the crucifixion. Sprinkling many nations. How does that happen? Well, it's happening now, and it's happened with the crucifixion of Christ, which is efficacious for the forgiveness of sins, right? And that's how. Now, did Jesus literally go around and sprinkle people? No, he didn't, of course. But what's the meaning of that? You can go back to the rituals that the Israelites had, the priests did with the sprinkling of that, which was for the forgiveness of sins, right? It was one of the things that they did that symbolized that sins were forgiven. So Christ doesn't literally sprinkle, but the effect is the same, forgiveness of sins for those who believe in him. So that happens sort of at the cross, and then anytime someone comes to faith, sprinkling, right? Forgiveness of sins.
Did we lose it?
Anything else, first stanza?
Notice that in John 17, when Jesus says he's praying, that just before he goes to the cross, and he's praying, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.
Yeah.
So the cross was glory.
That's right. There was a glorification, which is which glorification involves a revelation of the true nature and of someone, assuming that someone is worthy of revealing in terms of the weightiness of that person. And obviously, Christ is that, and he's glorified on the cross, and he's glorified on the cross, and the Father is glorified, revealed to be who he is. Again, if you want to know what God is like. Just, I mean, the place to look is the cross. If you want to know what God is like, where he hangs out, what God does, look to the cross. Indeed, God is glorified on the cross. Revealed to be who he is.
But the last line,
Scott, one comment is that an anniversary talks about form beyond that of children of mankind. This is the New International Version. So he shall startle many nations, is what it says.
Startle?
They use the word startle.
Yeah, I don't know about that.
Or whatever it's worth.
Yeah. I know the NIV translates prosper, act, will act wisely. And, you know, it could go either way there. And maybe both meanings are implied. Okay, let's move on to the second stanza, 53:1-3. Now, this looks like this, you know, it's Isaiah speaking as a prophet who is, you know, kind of representative of Israel in some way. But we'll think about that a little bit. So, verses 1 to 3, chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no, says stately, that's the italic, he's had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, it's interesting to play along with the NASB. So I'm using the New American Standard Bible, and one of the reasons I use that is probably our most literal English translation. So it gets us as close as we can to the, in this case, the Hebrew text with English, which means it's going to be more wooden, say, than the NIV, which goes for a different, you know, translation value. But one of the things the New American Standard does, like the King James and other translations, is every time you see God or Jesus, it wants to capitalize it. It wants to capitalize the pronoun. So they are forced, the translators are forced to make interpretive decisions on, is this actually talking about Jesus or not? So you'll see in the New American Standard, all the pronouns here are capitalized, but then you don't know, is that God or Jesus, but they think, okay, now it's talking about Jesus. And they can be pretty sure it's talking about Jesus if this verse also appears in the New Testament. For, you know, look at verse 2. For he, that would be the servant, grew up before him, that would be God, like a tender shoot. So they're making an interpretive decision. That's Jesus right there. They're telling you. But it's interesting. And why they do this, I do not know. But if you look at, go back to the previous stanza, the one we just looked at, so behold, my servant will prosper. And there's no capital S. So they're thinking, oh, they must be talking about Israel there, or some other servant, but it's not Jesus there. Why they go there, I do not know. And then verse 14, just as many people were astonished at you, lowercase u, but it's singular. But then they put in the then they put the italics, meaning here's how they think you should understand it. My people. I don't know why they get that or why they're doing it. I'm just disagree with that. I'm saying this is the servant throughout. And then you kind of got to decide, Israel or Christ? Well, Israel all the time, at least to some degree. So I would put a lowercase all the time. And then we have to decide, is this also, and we know it's also referring to Christ in every case. So I would just prefer to, you know, I like the NASB for its literal nature, but I wish they would just lowercase all the things. Same thing happens in bonus coverage here, by the way. Same thing happens in the New Testament with the word spirit, by the way. You know, if you say you have to, everything is God gets uppercased, then when you come over with the word spirit, you've got to decide, hey, is he talking about the human spirit or is he talking about the Holy Spirit? And so they have to make that interpretive decision for you. I want to make it for myself, to be honest with you. Leave it lowercase, and I'll figure out whether it's the Holy Spirit or whether it's my spirit. Anyway, bonus coverage. So who has believed our message? So this is a message that Isaiah the other prophets, maybe Israel as a whole has. And then there's this revelation of the arm of the Lord. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Arm of the Lord, that's an Exodus term, by the way. How did God rescue his people? Multiple times in the book of Exodus, you see God rescuing, going to work, rolling up his sleeve, his powerful right arm rescuing his people. So now you have Exodus language, and this is a message about the new Exodus and God acting powerfully, revealing his arm, and who's able to see this? But it's not easy to see. It's not easy to recognize, because the servant of the Lord doesn't look like what you expect him to look like. Verse 2, the servant grew up before him, that is God, like a tender shoot. And that's a vulnerable little tiny shoot that you just wouldn't think, oh, that's the Messiah, that's the king? That's the mighty arm of the Lord with this tender little shoot? And then like a root out of parched ground, dry ground where nothing grows, and something is coming out of there, and it's a root, it's just parched ground, it's probably not going to go anywhere if it's just parched ground. So how do you understand this? Now, nowhere in the New Testament is this verse, as far as I could tell, specifically applied to Christ, but the servant of the Lord is Christ, and so you can think about how this works. You know, a tender shoot, a baby, right? I mean, it's a vulnerable baby. And that's how the Messiah enters the world. And then parched ground. What is the parched ground? Oh, Galilee. No one thought anything. You know, Jesus was dismissed because he came from Galilee. Check and see. No prophet comes from Galilee. That's what they said. This guy's a prophet. Forget it. He's from Galilee. Not only is he from Galilee, he's from Nazareth. And even someone who's from Galilee, like Nathanael, could dismiss Jesus because he was from Nazareth. Can any good thing come of Nazareth? So Galilee, you know, that was the north. That was the sticks. That was the backwater. They were compromised. They were half pagans to begin with, and that was parched ground. But this word root or shoot, that's messianic. That's Davidic. You see that elsewhere in Isaiah, the root of Jesse, right? So that's messianic language. So Jesus is a tender shoot. He comes out of the parched ground of Nazareth, the parched ground of Galilee, and maybe even the parched ground of and the tender shoot of David, which there just wasn't much happening there for so many years. You had David, a couple other kings, and they just messed up. And you know, is this Davidic line even a line alive anymore? It's parched ground. And not only that, he doesn't look like much. Now this, near as I can tell, this is the only verse in the whole Bible that tells us what Jesus looked like. And all that it tells us what he looked like is it tells us what he didn't look like. He didn't look like you would expect a king to look. He just didn't look. He wasn't from central casting. And like, you know, like Saul, right? They looked at Saul and said, there's a king. They look at Jesus and they're, that's not a king. So he didn't fit the part by the way he looked. And we don't know how he looked or how he didn't fit the part, but here's Isaiah tells us. He didn't look like a king. And he didn't look like a king in terms of his physical attractiveness, that you would be drawn to him based on his physical characteristics. And now we get to verse 3. He's despised, he's forsaken, he's hated. The man of sorrows. He's familiar with grief. He suffers. He knows what suffering is all about. And people hide their face, or they reject him. They despise him. They don't esteem him. And what is this all about? And not only is he sort of dismissed, but he is hated. He is despised. And once we get to, again, I'm going to go a lot to the New Testament with this. Once we get to the New Testament, Jesus is hated. He is despised. And to a certain extent, this comes with the territory of being a leader, of being a politician. No matter how good you are, you are going to be hated by the opposition. I mean, okay, can you think of a president in your lifetime who was not hated? Even the ones that were the most popular, who would get 52% of the vote, were hated by 25%. I mean, hated. Because why? They don't do what we want them to do. They don't have the policies that we want them to do. Now Jesus ends up being hated because he is offering himself in the end as the Messiah. He's offering himself as a king, but he's repudiating everything that they want in a king. He just does not fit. Not only does not fit the part, he repudiates the part. So he's hated. And those are the people we hate, you know, and those are the people who get hated. And Jesus is hated by the Pharisees. It's not just, hey, let's forget about him. No, we got to kill him. We got to get rid of him. We got to stamp this thing out because he is against everything that we stand for. And if he's a king and there are people believing in him, he seems to be able to prove it with miracles and things like that. He's got this following and he's leading people astray. Well, we got to kill him. So he was hated as a king, as a would-be king. If he was just doing miracles, a little bit of miracles and not launching a following, he would have been dismissed. But he's got a following. And he's saying, here's what the kingdom of God is about. You got to, you know, and in the end, he's saying, I'm the king. And they're saying, no way, dude. And they hated him. Okay, let me throw it open now for any of your comments, questions, reflections on stanza number 2, 53:1-3.
Hey, Scott, maybe I didn't catch this earlier. Who was he speaking to? Who was Isaiah speaking to? Because at the end of verse 3, right, 53:3,
yeah.
He was despised and we did not esteem him. Who is this we?
Yeah, it's very interesting. Who is speaking? You know, it's a little ambiguous, but I think it's Isaiah, and who has believed our message. So here's the message that we have, and it's the prophetic message regarding the Messiah. And then Isaiah seems to be saying, so we did not esteem him. So it's like we're giving the message, but we're not even believing it. it's so hard to believe that we're not even believing it. And you could even look at John, okay? John the Baptist, I mean. So he's there to baptize Jesus, and then Jesus is not doing what he's expecting, and John's in prison. And he's sending messages. Are you really the one? or should we look for someone else?
That's why I find it interesting. It's like, assuming Isaiah was speaking to Israel.
Yeah.
Right? So the prophecy has come true, right? Israel does not esteem him.
Yeah.
And obviously, Isaiah is talking about a person, not really 100% Israel as a nation.
Yeah.
Right? Because Israel as a nation, we do not esteem him.
Right.
So that's why they don't teach it.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. And the language is so individual, right? It's not a nation.
It's pretty clear, too.
Anymore. It's an individual with a lack of beauty, you know, I mean, like specific characteristics, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But with the poetic language, Israel could say, hey, that's us, you know.
Sure. That we don't even believe us.
We don't esteem ourselves.
Yeah, don't esteem ourselves, yeah.
Bad self-English.
But there are, but the language within the servant songs does seem to push beyond Israel itself in multiple ways.
Mm-hmm. The other thing is that this is spoken in past tense, right? He was despised and we did not I guess it's, again, it's more of a poetic kind of thing, as if it's done already.
Yes. It's like the, what do they call it? The prophetic past tense. It's so certain that it's going to happen, right? That it's, we could speak of it as it's happened, right?
Yeah, it's interesting that prophets do that. And in a way, it makes sense because most of the people that would read it, it will be in past tense.
A lot of times, you know, when we read these prophecies, you know, we try to put ourselves in the position of the prophet, and we are almost like we are making predictions about the future. Mm-hmm. But we are really not making predictions. I mean, these prophets are not making predictions. They are just basically proclaiming in God's mind what's already been done. Mm-hmm. Like God's will already done. Yeah, it's pretty fascinating.
So one of the things you see, I think throughout these things, as I mentioned earlier, is the counterintuitive nature of it, is that you expect the king to look this way, and he doesn't look this way. He, you know, in the first stanza, he's marred. In the second stanza, he's ordinary. He doesn't come from the place you think he should come from. And he's not sort of... he's not Saul. And he doesn't do what you want him to do. And, you know, it's just, and that's why, I mean, so many people, start following Jesus and they expect life to look a certain way and it doesn't. And they assume then, what do you do then? You have a crisis of faith, and most of us have had those, a crisis of faith, and either this conforms to my expectations, or I have to reform my expectations. And that's what the scriptures want to do. That's what this wants to do. It wants to reform our expectations of what it's supposed to look like. And then specifically for us, if we also are the servant of the Lord, well, how is this passed on to us? It's a sacrificial life, you know, that is given to us by Christ, the servant of the Lord, given to us. Live sacrificially. Adopt this whole thing of self-giving love. Trust me to define life for you. It's, you might not get the job you want. You might not get the wife you want. You might not succeed the way you want to succeed. And if you, and there are people who think, well, if this is the real deal, I'm supposed to have these relationships and these friends, or I'm not supposed to be on the street, or, you name it, sort of. And that's why, sort of, this prosperity gospel, or now the prosperity gospel light, sort of without all the charismatic stuff, is just so popular, because it just seems to think, oh, Jesus wants to, he wants to underwrite your expectations. I'll take that Jesus, as opposed to the Jesus who wants to turn your world upside down and give you something so much better than you could even dream, make you truly human, make you a human who gives your life away, makes you, make you a human who takes up his cross. It's counterintuitive, sort of at every turn, and which means we constantly have to have our minds renewed, and we constantly have to go back to the scriptures and go to texts like this, and go to the Gospels. And, okay, who is he really? What's he really doing? Because in our flawed human reasoning, all of us have sort of these preconceived notions of all of what it's supposed to look like. And Jesus wants to do something so much better, as we have seen, right? You can't outdream God. We've seen that earlier in one of the earlier servant songs. So, and this is awesome stuff to be able to, and we're going to see what he does for us here. I mean, we're going to see what he does for us. We're going to see that next stanza. Anyway, I'm going off of my sermonic tangents. Other thoughts?
Scott, you know, as you're talking, it does make me think we all have to be mindful of what we're looking for and where to look, right? Because it's right before our eyes, but in the least likely places. And this image of like a root out of parched ground, I'm thinking like parched ground, what made the ground parched in the first place? Because for us, if we want to see something grow, we're going to water it, right? But here, we're not watering where Jesus is showing up,
right?
We're not even thinking about watering this parched ground here. So we may be like even trying to sow seeds or watering, you know, where Christ isn't at all. So it's a little bit of a wake up, see where Jesus is coming and water there, because anywhere else it'd be kind of a wasted effort.
Yeah, it's interesting. I'm glad you mentioned that, Mo. It's interesting to work with the poetry, to work with the language. Let's just say a root out of parched ground. Now, we know that's messianic language from Isaiah. But just, you know, what is that, a root out of parched ground? I mean, you might not even go into parched ground in the first place. And if you saw a root in parched ground, okay, play with it a little bit. What would you do? That's a root. Oh, that's not going to last. It's parched ground, you know, or it's a sort of almost miraculous if that's going to turn into something spectacular. So, you know, as I constantly say to myself and to everybody else, the watchfulness that is necessary for the spiritual life and the unexpected things that God does, that the Spirit would open our eyes to. You know, it's like, to whom? Who has believed our message? No one. We didn't even believe it. It's a ridiculous message to believe. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, if I'm looking for the arm of the mighty power, I'm looking for this mighty, powerful work of God. Well, if that's what I'm looking for, the arm, well, I'm not going to see the shoot. I'm not going to see the root. You know, it's like you can't see it because you're looking for something else. Right? So
I kind of feel, yeah, on the parched ground, like this barren ground, and yet it's a tender shoot.
Yeah.
You know, so it's got a very fragile life, perhaps. It just seems like it's completely out of place.
Yeah.
It should be desert, right?
Right.
But there's this like tiny little, I don't know, fragile roots, you know, shooting up.
Yeah. Oh, or so maybe then that might get your attention. You go, yeah. So yeah. Somehow I end up in this parched ground. And there's nothing growing here, but what's that thing doing there? Yeah. Maybe I should take a look at that.
Yeah.
Maybe I should come back the next day and see if that thing's still growing. Mm-hmm. No.
Definitely stood alone.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Nothing else was growing around him.
Right. Yeah.
In contrast, when you have a tender shoot coming out of parched ground, often when I'm gardening, that's the one that's going to survive. I didn't put it there. It somehow found its way, and it's going to be the strong one.
Is it going to be a weed?
No, it's oregano.
Oregano. Ooh, I like that. Thanks. Send some of that my way. I'm gonna use that.
I actually have a real example, because on my driveway there's a crack in the cement. Actually, one lettuce grew there, and I said, "Wow!" And I tried to water it, and weeks later I harvest. It's just delicious.
Yeah.
Out of nowhere.
Yeah.
I do have an observation here. I mean, we said the presumption of a king. God actually, you know, those Israel kings, the three kings he picked actually have a good looking, have a stately form, right? Saul, David, Solomon. So actually that's the image he gave, he picked for people to believe in. But when it comes to the real king, it's a totally different story.
Yeah.
It's worse than maybe normal people, ordinary people. So just like the message, because in the Old Testament time, the message is, if you obey God, you are blessed. If you do not obey, you are cursed. So much like the prosper gospel, right?
Right.
But then Jesus came and brought totally different, really radical kind of message. You know, it's just, it's not, you know, what you do, it's what was in your heart, and, you know, whatever. And the gospel is not about prosperous. It's about suffering. It's about the giving kind of love. I mean, this is a radical change. I guess that's why it's so hard to take, because it just flip over whatever you have.
Yeah, I don't think it's that radical of a change from the Hebrew scriptures. Yes, there is this idea that obedience means blessing, and I think that still is that's the case throughout. But how do you quantify a blessing, right? And if you look at David, right, man after God's own heart, persecuted, right? The passage in Romans 8 from that quoted Psalm 44, for all your sake, we're being slaughtered all day long. So it's a little bit of a both and all the way through in terms of what you can expect from God. But the New Testament makes clear is that the real prosperity is the presence of the Holy Spirit who is a down payment of our future inheritance, which is the new creation. So it's not the New Testament in terms of what Christ brings is not, it wasn't like, oh, you obey God, you get blessed. Because a lot of people, you know, there are a lot of psalmists are complaining. Why do the wicked prosper? And so there's lots of laments from the psalmist. Hey, this doesn't seem to be working out the way we're thinking it's supposed to. So there's a certain consistency, I think, from Genesis to Revelation in that. Okay, any other thoughts, reflections on stanza number 2?
Yeah, Scott, so jumping on kind of what you said before about, you know, like us kind of being like servants, either just like, you know, from literary phase or like, I think the entire New Testament about, like, we're supposed to be like Jesus, right? And so I'm just looking at this stuff and I'm wondering, like, I mean, here it's talking about Jesus's kind of ordinary appearance and he's kind of hated by people. Yeah. And it's like, what extent are we supposed to emulate that, right? Like, are we supposed to just do it fully? Like, I guess one thing that comes to mind is, you know, when about the parts about suffering, like it kind of reads as this is like what Jesus did, or it kind of reads as like reassurance for like, if you're suffering in the same states, like kind of you're in good shape. But like, what about, you know, when you don't feel like you're suffering, like, like, is it seek to become more like this, or is that kind of not, is that too far beyond the limits of emulation or something like that?
Yeah, so Jesus does not seek to be hated, okay? So neither should we. We should seek to follow Jesus and take whatever comes with that. That would be my take on it. And I think, you know, that there are going to be times, you know, when you are just not liked very much, I think, and that just comes with the territory. But you want to make sure you're not liked for the right reasons.
Yeah, there's a big difference between, like, you know, what is it that we are suffering?
Yeah.
Suffering from, right? Suffering for. If I just made a not so smart financial decision. No, that's not suffering for God, but previously we studied, you know, Jesus came for justice, right? For God's justice. Yeah. So, you know, I mean, if we look at this world, if we truly follow him, I think it's a pretty good assurance there that we will be hated by somebody.
Yeah. What's interesting though too is this appearance thing, because our culture anyway, maybe other cultures too, just is so obsessed with appearance. And here's, you know, Jesus looks like his appearance is rather ordinary. And one of the things that does for us is that most of us, you know, to be honest with you, even the people who are really good looking, they're insecure about the way they look. And so all of us, to a certain extent, you know, probably it's just like, yeah, I look in the mirror, God, you know, I don't know. got to do some work here.
Just do that. Turn off my video.
So you can identify with Jesus. Jesus identifies with you, right? So there's only a handful of people, I think, that would just say, I think I'm awesome looking, you know? And even then, they're eventually, if they keep living, they're going to be 95, okay? I mean, so. Okay, so it's 8 o'clock. We should take a little break, and we'll finish up the three stanzas when we get back. So let's make sure we're back at 8:05, okay? 8:05.
Hey, Scott, if you're up for it, I've got a follow-up question while there's another way. So it's cool that you mentioned appearance at the end, appearance being ordinary, because that was the first thing that caught my mind, right? It's like, I'm thinking like today, and but as you said, like everyone cares about appearance, right? And it's like it's like kind of both visible appearance, but also like, you know, the gospel is supposed to sound good and it's supposed to appear good to people. And then I'm reading this and it's going like, I mean, it just looks normal, like nothing special. So it's like kind of, I don't know, like where is the truth in that, all that? Like,
well, the king looks ordinary, right?
Mm-hmm.
The message is powerful and liberating and awesome, but requires submission, which is requires conformity to this vision, sort of life, yeah. Which ultimately is, if it is presented accurately, makes it difficult for many to believe.
Yeah. Yeah, that makes sense. And I'm thinking, you know, when Jesus preached, right, like he looked ordinary, his words, don't know if they sounded ordinary or not, but people basically believe because they're like, this man speaks as one who has authority.
Is right.
So it's like, I don't know. On one hand, it feels like, you know, the words basically speak for themselves, or like there is just the inherent authority of God behind them when they're spoken truly. I guess on the other hand, there's like the prevailing cultural wisdom that like people like things with a bit of sugar. So I don't know, just thoughts, I guess.
Well, yeah, the gospel message of the Acts as they were preaching it, just the resurrection was there all the time. And what a crazy thing to believe. I mean, yeah. Right? But people believed it. And people believe it today. Why is that? Because it's true. And the Spirit goes with the message. So.
Stephen didn't have any sugar in his message.
No. Okay, we should get going. So if you are familiar with this servant song, this is the stanza you would be most likely to be familiar with. Verses 4 to 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Well, there you got the atonement right there, right? But again, you have this estimation. You have... here's what people are looking for or looking at. And we looked at him and we esteemed him stricken. We assumed that God was striking him down. But that they couldn't have been further from the mark, right? Because they assumed that, you know, God was punishing him for his sins, when the truth is, God was punishing him for our sins, right? And so it was a complete disconnect that they couldn't see. And it was a misestimation of tragic proportions, right? When he is suffering for their sins and they think he's suffering for his own sins and God is punishing them. And what's the result then of all of what he is going through? He's carrying our griefs, our sorrows. The griefs and sorrows, these would be the effects of sin, and what's ends up being happening for us. It's this word shalom. So there's two things that happen that benefit people here. One, first of all, is shalom, well-being. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. So that's that word shalom, which talks about human wholeness in its entirety, not simply peace, meaning absence of hostilities, that's encompassed, but also it's a totality of human wholeness. And Christ goes to the cross as the servant of the Lord for that, to bring about our human wholeness, to restore our humanity, to make us human, if you will, to restore the dignity of our humanity. And the other thing is that we are healed. By his scourging, we are healed. Now, the word healed is used elsewhere in Isaiah of restoration to the Lord. Israel is lost. It's walked away from the Lord. It needs to be restored to the Lord. So it needs to be healed in that sense. Now, this verse shows up at least on two occasions in the New Testament, once in the Gospel of Matthew and once in Peter. And when in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is casting out demons and healing people, this verse is invoked. It says, by his scourging, we are healed. So Jesus heals people of disease. He casts out demons as the servant of the Lord in fulfillment of this verse. And then Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, it talks about the sin that we have. We're healed of our sin. So that involves the forgiveness. So that, you know, put the whole thing together, and this is just total, complete healing from evil influences, disease, Satan, sin, forgiveness, you name it. And the total forgiveness part happens right now, obviously. The total healing part, well, it happens in bits and pieces, but eventually it's going to happen completely, right? We're going to be totally, completely whole. We're going to be totally, completely human, totally, completely restored to the Lord. And that's because of the work of the servant of the Lord. And obviously, you know, this happens on the cross. I think I'll just make one other observation, then I'll open it up to you. Isaiah says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 3. And it's a fascinating poem that he composes from different Psalms and from Isaiah in order to show the essence and the nature of sin and what's gone wrong with humanity. And it's a chiastic poem, meaning that the center is where the whole thing turns. And that's where Paul defines sin. And he says, no one seeks after God. All of us have turned aside. And he's quoting Isaiah and also a psalm, I think, when he says turned aside. And this is the essence of sin. A little bonus coverage here. I should be in relationship with God, but I don't seek after him, but I have to seek after something. So I turn aside to seek after what I want to seek after. I'm going to make the decisions. I'm going to make the call. And sort of for Israel, and really for all of us, so that's idolatry, meaning I'm a creature of worship. I was made to worship. I'm going to worship something, and I'm going to make the call. So first of all, I'm worshiping myself. It's idolatry of the self. But then I got a whole bunch of other little gods that I'm going to serve. And they're going to help me achieve and what I want in life. What I want in life are going to be these other gods. And usually, you know, money, power, sex. It often sort of revolves around those three. So that's the essence of sin. Turning away from God, turning to something else, idolatry. Right. And so Paul picks up on that from Isaiah 53. OK, So this is, you know, holy of holy within, this is the holy of holies within the holy of holies, this, you know, four to six, talking about what Christ did in advance of when he did it, obviously. Okay, let me open it up to you for any of your questions, comments, reflections.
I found this use of sheep analogy being a little bit surprising to me. I thought in many other places, sheep was considered someone who knows his voice and can follow him no matter where, and this seemed to be using sheep as going astray. Or every sheep going astray seemed to be. I just found it a little bit surprising to me.
Yeah, well, sheep can get lost. You got Jesus talking about sheep too getting lost. But what happens when the sheep goes astray? It's away from the shepherd. It is placing itself at great risk, right?
Yeah.
So.
I think also, like sheep, we are easily led astray by another, quote, shepherd.
Yeah, there you go.
So if someone comes along and makes a bit of noise, we're all like, oh, let's go listen to this guy. You know, yeah. Like we're in that way, we're like sheep. We're like easily led to a different shepherd.
Yeah. Yeah. A lot of imagery here that, you know, goes back to some of the rituals that Israel had. The scapegoat bore the sins away, right? Now we have the servant bearing sins. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So the Lord sort of takes the role of the high priest here almost, you know, places the iniquity on the scapegoat or on Jesus in this case.
Do you make anything of the fact that he begins by talking about griefs and sorrows, and it's only later that he talks about transgressions and, you know, the real sacrifice that Christ paid for us?
Yeah, I don't know what to make of that, Randy, of why the griefs and the sorrows appear first. And then you have verse 5, then you have the actual sins, which are transgressions and iniquities. Now, transgressions would be transgression against some known law. Here's the law, I'm transgressing against it, I'm stepping over the line. And the iniquity would be sort of the internal perversion, right, that causes the transgression. So those would be the sin words. And the griefs and the sorrows would be sort of the effects of the sin. The sin, the transgressions and the iniquities cause grief. They cause sorrows. And why griefs and sorrows, the effects come before the sin, I don't know. I don't have a good answer for that.
Could it be something like when Jesus was kind of in his 30 years, 33 years of living, he kind of had the same griefs and sorrows. And so that's kind of when he's bearing and carrying them. And more like when he's healing people of those things, but like not quite at the cross yet where he does the final healing.
Yeah. Yes. He certainly felt things deeply. And, I think I may have referred to this earlier, but there was that moment in Mark 3 where he is encountering the Pharisees who are challenging him, or maybe it's Mark 2, challenging him about the Sabbath. And he looked at them and he was grieved because of their hardness of heart. So here's his opponents. He's grieving for their opponents. His opponents have griefs they don't even know about. And yet Jesus would bear their griefs as well. He feared their griefs. And notice how sorrows and grief appeared in verse 3 and then, you know, cascades into verse 4. And then grief is going to come back into play in the final stanza as well. So all of these repeated words, and it's a fascinating study, sort of building upon itself and building momentum. And you can also think of, okay, when was Jesus grief stricken then? Well, John 11, we've talked about that before, when he comes to the tomb of Lazarus. And when he comes to Mary, he weeps. And then he comes to the tomb of Lazarus and he weeps. He's just, there's a convulsion within him because of what's happened to his friend Lazarus and all of the unbelief and all of the pain that sin causes and everything that results in death. And it's just, he's grief-stricken, man of sorrows.
I kind of see verse 4, you know, griefs, sorrows. It's almost a way to call and awake the listener or the reader. I don't think people who are in sin actually grieve or have much sorrow. But yet this is saying you should be grieving. You should have sorrows. You should be mourning.
Right.
Because of your transgressions and iniquities. It's challenging. It's kind of like trying to tell me who I am in the eyes of God, not who I am in my own eyes.
Right.
And of course, there's a solution provided, right?
Right. Yeah. But, you know, then people might want to say, okay, I want this verse 5 stuff. I want well-being, or I want shalom. I want wholeness, or whatever I am being afflicted of. I want to be healed. I think people have that tendency that they're not all that they want to be or all that they should be. There's not the understanding that they're not all that they want to be or they're not all they should be because of sin.
Yeah.
Right. And maybe they're grieving and suffering because they're not all they want to be or not all they should be. But it has to do with this central thing that they, and we all have turned aside, right? And we need to repent and we need to turn around. We all, like sheep, have gone astray.
Can you comment on, at least in this translation I'm looking at, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted?
Yeah, I think that sort of he's getting what he deserves is the idea, is the assumption. And when Christ is on the cross, that he was assumed to be a false prophet leading people astray. And this is what you did to false prophets. And because God is not happy with the false prophet who's leading people astray. And if that's in fact what he was, then you could say that, smitten of God, right? So that was the assumption, that was what was going on. And you can see that at the cross, at the foot of the cross, the people who are responding there are just making sport of Jesus and angry with him. So the assumption was that God was giving him what he deserved.
Mm-hmm. Hey, Scott. This is Frank.
Hey, Frank.
You know, I was thinking about what Christine just brought up, and that verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The irony is we stand back and observe him, not recognizing that he is, in essence, embracing our very state, and we are ignorant of that. Yeah. We don't even recognize it. And then it goes on to say, but he was pierced through for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities, as you said. It emphasizes that point. You, O foolish man, it's you who he represents.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and that's the tremendous juxtaposition between verse 4 and verse 5, right? When he was stricken, he was smitten, he was afflicted, not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it. And that we're not getting what we deserved. Instead, we're getting well-being. Instead, we're getting healed. I mean, what a deal. And so, and Isaiah gives us eyes to see. And the Gospels and the New Testament gives us eyes to see what's really going on. And, praise God for that. Okay, let's sally forth, and maybe we'll save some time at the end for any sort of reflections on, personal reflections on what you think this means for you, or even looking back at the other sermon songs as well. Verses 7, 8, 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, and this looks like it's a question, some translations have it different, I think it's a question, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Okay, a few comments here. Notice again how this, the grammar is repetitive, or at least it brings forward. Now, we saw a sheep in the last stanza. Now we see a lamb and sheep once again. And so the illustration is like a lamb that is led to slaughter, but a lamb doesn't know it's being led to slaughter. A sheep is silent before its shears, but if it knew what was happening, it wouldn't be silent, but it doesn't really know what is happening. So the servant doesn't open his mouth. But the illustration, it doesn't walk on all fours, so to speak, because most illustrations don't. So that, he didn't open his mouth, sort of in his own defense, in order to get out of the whole thing, in order to pull the rabbit out of the hat, so to make an escape. He doesn't open his mouth for those purposes, but it's not as if he doesn't know what's going on. He knows exactly what's going on, and he still doesn't open his mouth. So that's where the illustration is even more forceful, I think, because the lamb is ignorant. The lamb that's being led to slaughter is ignorant, doesn't know what's happening. If it knew what's happening, it'd be bleeding like crazy. But Jesus is like a lamb led to slaughter, who knows that he's being led to slaughter and still doesn't bleat like crazy at all. Just takes it, right? And obviously this has fulfillment in Jesus' trial, in the way he spoke or didn't speak at his trial. In order to get off the hook, he basically, since in Gethsemane, he embraced a certain destiny. And in fact, when he did speak, it sort of guaranteed that he was going to get crucified. So he didn't speak in his own defense to get himself off the hook. And So, and then what's this deal with the grave thing? So his grave was assigned with a wicked man. And here's another one of these turnarounds, one of these contradictions, right? Or this contrast. If you're going to get this, if you're going to get this kind of punishment, well, you're a wicked man, right? And you deserve to have a grave, you know, with a wicked man. So that's where he was supposed to be. But what happens? What's the great turnaround? The great turnaround is that he is he's with a rich man in his death. And obviously, where do we find that fulfillment in the New Testament?
The guy that gives his tomb to him.
Joseph of Arimathea, right?
Yeah.
He's the rich man. He dies. He's buried. He's put in the rich man's tomb. And all of that is to say is that he has an honorable burial instead of simply being discarded like so many other criminals and rebels who were crucified, instead of his body just being thrown in some sort of common grave or something like that, he's given this honorable burial. And so this is the surprising turnaround. And, you know, the poetry is interesting. He was with a rich man in his death. And Joseph of Arimathea comes to the fore and then offers the tomb. Again, this big turnaround, the unexpected happens once again. And if you look at the whole crucifixion narrative, it is the Father working behind the scenes time after time after time to arrange for things in very poetic and beautiful and artistic ways. And this is one of them, by sending Joseph of Arimathea onto the scene to ask for the body of Jesus. Okay, comments, questions, reflections, verses 7 through 9.
I'm trying to pass verse 8 and I'm having real trouble, especially the part about who will declare his generation. What is that talking about?
Yeah, well, here's my understanding of that. So he by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. That seems pretty clear. But what about his generation? I think the question is, who... It's a little bit sort of like who has believed our message? Who believed that he was actually cut off? Who believed that he, you know, if you want to use that cut off term and be more concrete with it, who believed that he was executed because of transgressions of my people? And that is the people of Isaiah or the people of God, the people of Israel. Who actually believed that? No one believed it. No one believed it at first, right? It was inconceivable for this to be true. No one saw it. No one saw it coming. No one could figure it out. I think that's what's going on. So the question is asked. It's a rhetorical question, I think. Who considered this? Well, the answer is no one considered this. Other comments, questions, 7 through 9.
So was there another grave that was set up for him, or would he default to some beggar's or potter, you know, grave if this other man, Joseph, had not intervened?
I think so. I think there would be nothing.
So he, like the others that were crucified with him, he would have just been piled up with the other two and thrown into some beggar's grave or something.
Yeah, I think so, but I don't know for sure. Maybe the family would, the body would be given to the family. If the family, you know, would take the body.
Speak up.
Oh yeah, go ahead, Gene.
One thing that puzzles me about this scene is the role that God the Father is playing, and I guess the cynic is saying that this is child abuse, and yet it is Jesus is suffering deep, huge physical pain. What is happening to God at this time?
Oh, yeah. So I think you have to go to the crucifixion narratives for that. And it's very artistic and it's very subtle. But, you know, there's an earthquake. God darkens creation. God is, it looks like he cannot appear in the scene in a sense, in a very forceful way, because of his son who is bearing the sins of the world. I think we've talked a couple times already about where God speaks to the Son in the Gospels, and it's very infrequent. But if you look at, I think, at the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Matthew, he speaks twice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When Jesus is baptized, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When at the Transfiguration, he says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And so, and then you get to the crucifixion, and it's like he really wants to say that again, but it looks like he can't. But he manages to send a Roman centurion onto the scene, and there you hear the Roman centurion say what God the Father wants to say: "Truly, this was the Son of God." And it's as if God wants to jump out of his throne and say, "That's my Son," but he can't because his Son is bearing the sins of the world. But he finds ways to sort of send people into the scene. I mean, it's kind of fascinating to look at the whole thing. So for example, Jesus told Peter, "Take up my cross and follow me." And once Jesus takes up his cross, Peter's nowhere to be seen. So what happens? There's another Simon of Cyrene, who shows up to bear the cross of Jesus. It's all sort of so poetic and so beautiful, the way the Father sort of works his way into the scene, so to speak. So to answer the question about child abuse and why that some people just, you know, shy away from this whole idea of God sacrificing his Son and child abuse and all of that, there are several answers to that, but one of the answers is we have no idea how bad sin actually is, how horrifying sin actually is, how it destroyed everything in God's creation. And not only do we not know how bad sin is, we don't know how great it is to be in relationship with God. We know 0.5% of how great it is to know God right now. It takes a crucifixion. It takes something that awful to bring about redemption, because sin is that awful. That's my basic response to that.
May I speak again?
Yeah, go ahead, Gene.
One of the things that I've thought about that would help me, that has helped me, in fact, in trying to understand who God is and what God is like, that in fact, in some profound way, he was also suffering when with Jesus on the cross. Now, I can't explain how that works. God is a spirit, but Jesus really shows us God has to suffer.
Can you imagine? Okay, Gene, you have children. If your son says to you, my father, why have you forsaken me? What are you going to do? You know, if you're on your throne, you're going to jump off your throne and you're going to rescue him if you can. So can you think of what the father is going through for those agonizing eternity that which must have felt like on the cross to watch, to be separated from his son this way and for his son to go through this? And that's why I think the Gospels have these interesting things about the curtain being torn in two and the sky going, God darkening creation. He is weeping sort of behind the scenes, and he is grief stricken. There's just no question about it. Which I think leads us into, somebody want to say something?
But yeah, it's Frank too. Yeah. And I think that, it's one thing classically, I guess, to look at the whole crucifixion. Gene was bringing this up. I mean, it's under a doctrine of justice, okay? God's sovereignty and his justice versus a doctrine of love. And I'm talking in theological terms, which is where you've shifted to. The love that God has for his son is a love that he wants us to experience also, okay? And we have some notion of that. This notion that somehow, almost like Allah, God's totally other, distant from what this scene right here. I think in the Passion of the Christ, I remember the thing that brought it home to me was all the things that you talked about, the environmental the aspects of it, the darkening and all that, and then a teardrop falls from the heavens and hits the ground and, causes an earthquake. That, to me, captured the pathos of that moment. The grief is, I guess, the way I'm saying it.
Right. Yeah.
I don't know if that makes sense, but that's, the way I reconcile this. Sometimes people talk about it forensically and, okay, it's propitiation, sacrificial atonement. No, there's much more going on, obviously.
Yeah. I think.
Go ahead, Spencer.
Also, I think we can't just be looking at the works, right? The works of the cross, how Jesus was hung on the cross. We have to really understand the majesty of the Trinity, the eternal loving relationships that the three had with each other, how they belong to each other. Ever since eternity, how they were in one another. They were in each other. They created the world together, hand in hand, together. They had this redemption plan together, So it's not just the Father says, go do this, but it's the Father suffering while his Son is suffering because they had that bonding and relationship. And to Scott's point, and for that moment, the Father had to force himself to walk away because he loved the world. So that's like my first point. The second point is, how else could God have redeemed us in the most loving and just way, except to send his son to the cross? There's no other option if we truly understand how sinful we are by our nature.
Yeah, not only is it the passion of the Christ, it's the passion of the Father. So there's no question about it. Well, we need to move on to the final thing. And I think our discussion is a good segue into the final stanza. Verse 10, the Lord was, this is where it gets kind of weird. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him, literally, I will allot him the many, or I will allot him the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. Okay. Now you got to deal with the beginning of verse 10. The Lord, no, Father, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Now that notably sounds like child abuse. That sounds like sadistic child abuse. That means, that sounds like I am crushing the servant, and in this case, my son, and I am enjoying it. I mean,
my translation says, and it was the will of the Father.
Oh yeah, that translate. What translation is that?
I think that was the.
I like your translation, by the way, Chris.
Yeah, your translation is a squeamish translation. It's scared of it.
I have to go back and look where I.
Squeamish. The English Standard Edition says that.
Squeamish. Because, okay, here's the now, here's the verb pleased, and then the that's the verb pleased, and the noun is at the end of the verse, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So your squeamish translations probably, you know, don't get too squeamish there, because that's not going to worry about. So
it's the ESV.
ESV, okay, squeamish. The English squeamish version.
Okay.
NIV also does the same thing.
The new exaggerated version.
Well, so, Scott, yeah. I mean, again, God always acts according and from his nature and according to his will. And so what Christine, the version she's reading, makes a theological sense to me. This word pleased has all kinds of connotations that I don't think, maybe culturally for us are not appropriate here. I don't know.
Yeah, well, okay. What do you do if you translate it pleased, which is, I think, the correct translation? You have to do something with this. The sure. Language makes you do something with this. And the first thing if you take it sort of literally, and sometimes, you know, poetry doesn't want to do that. If you take it literally, you go, okay, sadistic, is that what's happening? And then if you see the same word coming back at the end of the verse, and now it's the noun, and the good pleasure of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand, it's, again, it's pressing the borders of the language, I think, to say that the result is so pleasurable that it can be said that God was pleased to crush him because he wanted this pleasing result. So in the end, I don't think it's saying that God is a sadist. I don't think it's saying that God is, it's arresting you and saying this result gives God so much pleasure that it can be said that this horrible event gives him pleasure. Not that it gives him pleasure, but that the result is so, so pleasurable. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, here's the thing. What is the good pleasure of the Lord? The rest of the verse tells you. He's gonna see his seed. He's gonna see his offspring. It's that theological word seed, which is descended. What's his offspring? It's us. We are the seed. We are the descendant. You go to the New Testament, you go to Galatians 3, we are the seed of Abraham, right? So this is the descendants. These are the people of God. So what's going to happen then to Christ, the servant of the Lord? He's going to be crushed. He's going to be put to grief. But he is going to see his offspring. That's us. Does he have offspring? Well, Technically, no, right? He never married, didn't have any kids, but we are all his children, right? We are his offspring. He will prolong his days. How is he going to prolong his days if he's crushed? He is resurrected from the dead to see his offspring. He did all of this for us to see this. And what are we? We are the good pleasure of the Lord. We give God so much pleasure that it can even be said, pressing the borders of the language, that it gives God pleasure to crush his son. Do I think it actually gives God pleasure to crush his son? No. But that noun at the end, the good pleasure of the Lord, we prosper in, we are the good pleasure of the Lord. So that's what I think is going on here. If I work with the language and it makes the language makes you do something, and sort of that's what it makes me do. So,
what do you think? I'm along the same lines as Scott. Is there some sort of poetic construct here that is seeking, vast contrast? That God loves us so much that it seems as if he takes great pleasure in rescuing us, but it's because that love is so overwhelming that it makes it seem like the price is one that he was willing to pay. I don't understand Hebrew poetry enough to know how you would go there, but it's sort of similar to what you were saying, Scott, that perhaps is something like that possible.
Yeah. If I'm right, even though I'm not right, I still think we are the good pleasure of the Lord. Can you just think of that you, as a human being created in the image of God, that you give God pleasure? That you delight God. I mean, I think that's what it's saying. if we're the seed, we're the descendants, we're in Christ, we give God pleasure. I mean, And then to take things further, you get to verse, so he will see his seed, he will prolong his days. As a result of verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he's going to see and be satisfied. What's he going to see? He's going to see us. He's going to see the seed. He's going to see the sons, the offspring. He sees us. And now we've got the servant who is satisfied. We give the father pleasure and we satisfy the son. He bears our iniquities. And then it says, now we have the Lord speaking in verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him, the servant, and it says a portion with the great, but it's really the many or the great. So it's the same word that is used in verse 11. My servant will justify the many. And that word again appears, NASB translates it great in verse 12 when it translates it many in verse 11. I don't know, but it's the same people. Therefore, I will allot him the many. I will give to the servant the seed. I will give to the seed, give to the servant his offspring, his children. I will give him the many. So what does the servant get out of the whole deal? What does the servant want? He wants us. And that's what the Father gives him. What's the reward that the Son gets? What is the reward that Jesus gets for going to the cross? He gets you. He gets us. He gets all of us together. And he is satisfied.
Father has already chosen for him.
Yeah.
I mean, back to the discussion of pleased, thing that came to mind was, I think the passage in Hebrews where it's like Jesus, something about the joy set before him and do all the things.
Yep. So
there's like joy there as well.
That's right. Same concept. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And what's that joy? It's got to be us. verse 12, and he divides the booty with the strong. That's the spoils of victory. So he gives that to us. That imagery then is applied to spiritual gifts in Ephesians chapter 4, right? He ascends on high. He gives gifts to men. So in this victory then he gives the spiritual gifts so that we can serve him and follow him. Okay, how do you react to this?
God, I think that what you just said makes a lot of sense than when you translate it. Therefore, I will divide him a portion of the man, and he shall divide the soul with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. So that all makes sense. What you just said is the explanation of the first verses.
Yeah. Thanks, Carl.
Well, and Scott, it always takes me back to Jesus' high priestly prayer, you know, to his Father.
Yeah.
Right? Before he goes to the cross.
Right.
And what he prayed for us.
Right. So one of the things I want you all to see in this is just how passionate this is and how much heart there is in this, how much emotion is in this, how much love from an affection standpoint is in this. That we are caught up in it, that God feels for us. And, you know, if you've been around long enough, familiarity breeds contempt. And sometimes it takes the poetry to make you look at things and see things from a different angle. And to see the passion of the Father, to see the passion of the Son here, and their passion for us. Not, you know, I don't know if we need different language almost, because, you know, we use the word love, and what does that mean? And, pleasure, satisfied. He's satisfied with you. He you give him pleasure. I mean, that's sort of different, maybe a little different language for us, that maybe we're just, I don't know. And, yeah, and maybe it's that kind of thing that can help us really help us with the continual mindset shifts that are needed, because this is so counterintuitive. This is so not expected. It just deeply ingrained in us that it's supposed to look a certain way. We don't even know we have those things, but we do. And maybe it takes sort of an explosion like this, a poetic explosion, to break our categories, to blow up our categories, so we can see love in a new way and passion in a new way, and start talking about God's pleasure and God's delight and Jesus being satisfied. And oh God, if it's that, sure, I'll live a sacrifice. I'll live for Jesus. Yeah, okay. Oh. Yeah, I'll take up my cross. Okay, yeah. You know, as opposed to the grin and bear it, you know, I got to live the hard life, and, you know, this is a boring life, and, you know, I could be having so much more fun out there with everybody else, but I got to be in church, and I got to do all the boring stuff, and I got to study my Bible and I pray. I don't really like that, but I'm going to do it anyway, because God wants me to do, and God wants me to do it. And there's this, oh, yeah, God justifies me. This clinical kind of theology, you know, okay, yeah, I understand all that. But we've got to get some heart into this, folks. and I think this is a heart-filled passage. So,
well, and again, you know, what's God's nature? First and foremost, he's love. He's also just in all the other things, but he is love, right?
And if you don't sense that and see that here, and I really appreciate the way you brought that to life, but that's his prevailing love is for us.
Right. And look how love is defined here, especially in these last three verses. Look how love is defined. And that's one of the things we constantly have to be looking for new language, because we're not saying not necessarily new language, but just, you know, it's the turning of the, it's the different facet on the diamond, right? Or so I think this is kind of language that is not, that's biblical, but it's not usually used. And it goes to a really deep, liberating, powerful place, I think. So. Yeah. All right. Well, we're at 9 o'clock, and I got on I pulled up to the pulpit again. So I do that once in a while. So, forgive me. But one more observation. I like this verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. So it's. Let me just make a personal application. Because of anguish, he's able to see better. You see that? Because of the anguish of his soul, he's able to see. So when you're going through anguish, sometimes that improves your spiritual perception. You can see things or appreciate them that you didn't see or appreciate before. And I'll go back to Bruce Mays again. I used him in my sermon a couple of weeks ago about how he almost died of COVID-19, but he saw the Lord in a whole new way. He said scales fell from his eyes. He didn't know he had this pride his whole life. He was there his whole life. He didn't know it. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he could see it, and scales fell from his eyes. So when you're going through it, and I know many of you have been through it, and you'll be through it again, you're going to be able to see things better, spiritually speaking, than when you're just doing fine. So you can then give thanks for the anguish of your soul, because oftentimes it clarifies your perception. Okay. Randy, are you there? If you are, can you pray for us? Randy, are you there? Carl, are you there? Carl, can you unmute yourself? Carl, pray for us.
I'm on, Scott. Okay,
pray for us. Oh,
thank you. I want to remember why we do things for God, because we want to see his power. And this verse really shows this. These set of verses really shows his power in the world and what he does. So I pray that we'll all know that, and we'll look for his power and his majesty in everything we do. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.
Amen. Okay, thanks a lot, folks. Next week, you don't have to read all my messages on Isaiah this week. It's an awful lot. But what I do want you to read before we do class is the passages and my messages on Mark 4 and 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. So I want you to read my work in advance, and then we're going to have a wide-ranging application-oriented discussion next week about how this applies to the way we think about serving the Lord. Okay? Have a good night.
All right, thank you. Thanks, Scott.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Night.